You're listening to the Nehemiah series at the Village Church in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. Nehemiah is the story of God's people being used by the Lord to rebuild their city. It's a call to action for us now to join God's work of rebuilding and reconciliation in our homes, communities, and cities to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying world around us.
For those of you that it meant anything, how was spring break? Mine was horrible too, thanks. No, it's great to be back. If you've got a Bible, turn to Nehemiah 5. I missed you last week. I know many of you were gone Sunday as well. Some of you know this, some of you don't. Mike Turner and I, Big Mike, who's on our staff, he oversees our campus outreach ministry. He and I serve as chaplains for the men's basketball team, Go Mean Green. And so last week was the conference tournament, and so I had scheduled to be there, assuming that they were going to win the conference championship, and they didn't. So it didn't go the way I planned, and so I'm not going to be at the Final Four, and I also didn't go to the conference championship game. And so since I had the weekend off already, we just decided to go hang out as a family, and so we had a great little time, but really did miss being with you, and I know many of you traveled as well, and just really thankful that you're back and back safe, and that we can continue on together studying Nehemiah tonight. If you are a guest, I know Clint's already welcomed you. Isaac already did as well in his own sort of Dallas way, and so that was great. But my name's Bo. I want to welcome you as well. I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and just delighted that you've come to be with us tonight. Many of you I know over the last month or so, maybe in the last few months, you've joined us in our services, and just glad to have you here, and pray that what we think about together as a community of faith tonight will be beneficial. And if you are new, we are, as a church, in the middle of studying this narrative in the Old Testament called Nehemiah. And as you might expect, it's about a guy named Nehemiah who God raised up to lead his people. And so we don't have time to go into the whole story, but this is the fifth sermon, and that's why we're in the fifth chapter. But essentially, a general synopsis of what's been going on in Nehemiah is that God had essentially kicked his people out of the land of Israel, out of the city of Jerusalem, because they had sinned and rebelled against him. When he made a covenant with them, when he brought them into the land, he promised them in his goodness and in his kindness that he would do that, that if you disobey me, if you go after other gods, I will punch you out of the land. And he did. And they went into captivity. And the book of Nehemiah is about God raising up Nehemiah to begin to bring the people in God's saving and gracious nature back into his city. And Nehemiah is raised up to help with that effort. And he's leading the charge to sort of rebuild the city of Jerusalem, mostly the wall around the city. And so that's what this narrative is about. And it's really fascinating. The first couple of chapters are just about God putting within Nehemiah's heart a burden to go back to Jerusalem. Then he actually asks the king that he was a servant of, the king of the known world at that point, if he could go back, and they said, yeah, you can go back. And he goes back, and he gets the people. Chapter 3, he gathers the people together, and prayerfully they begin work on the wall. And it's just this really neat story. And then chapters 4 through 6, or at least 6.5, are about the opposition that comes in the middle of the people doing this great work of God. As they've been called to put the city back together, to rebuild the wall, as many of you know, that anytime, man, you're walking through a fallen world trying to live faithfully, man, opposition's going to come. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, and that was what chapter 4 is about, is the external opposition that came their way, that all these surrounding nations, you know, Israel's this little bitty piece of land on the west side of Israel. For those of you that know your geography, is the Mediterranean. But then the other sides of Israel, they're all surrounded by these nations today, as it was back in Nehemiah. Day that are not friendly to the people of God. And so in chapter 4, there's all this opposition. And then, of course, on top of that's the psychological struggles that happen when you're doing a good work of the Lord, and on and on and on. And then in chapter 5, we begin to see more of the internal disunity, the internal even oppression that rises up. And so so that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue reading this letter. And again, part of what God means for us as a community of faith today, many years after this was written, to take from this text is how we as a people are to persevere faithfully in the will of God. Listen, I don't want to ruin the story for you, but you know what? The wall in Nehemiah is going to get rebuilt. Sorry, if you hadn't read ahead yet and you were just on the edge of your seat wondering, watching what the drama was going to play out as, it's going to get rebuilt. The will of God is going to happen. God's going to accomplish his purposes. Listen, Jesus Christ is going to return, not to rebuild a wall, but to renew the heavens and the earth. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so the question as we're reading through this is not simply, is the wall going to get rebuilt? What's going to happen in the story? It's going to get rebuilt. What we're supposed to be taking from the story, at least in some part, is, man, how are the people to persevere and do the will of God faithfully in the midst of opposition and struggle and trials and tribulations? And what we're meant to take for our own lives is, okay, Jesus is coming back. The end of the story has already been revealed. What do we do as we wait? How do we live faithfully in a fallen world that's filled with opposition and trial and tribulation? All these things we see in Nehemiah. And so it's just such a relevant little narrative for us. And I hope you're seeing that more and more as we journey through. Let me give you just a little bit more context for Nehemiah 5 as we transition out of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. One of the things that we learn historically is that in these nations sort of opposing the people of Israel and the work of God in Jerusalem, one of the things that these enemies did, these neighboring enemies did, in order to sort of just put all, you know, warfare on the table, was they cut off trade with Israel, which is something that we still do today with nations, right? If you know what's going on in world affairs, there's many different nations that we, even as a country, in some sense, because we disagree with their philosophy of life, we disagree with their foreign policy, we disagree with just about everything about what they're doing, we cut off trade from them. And we encourage other nations, we join in with other nations, other allies to do the same. And we're hoping that in doing that, it will put some sort of pressure on these nations to actually come to the bargaining table, to rethink their position, and on and on and on. And the very same thing has been happening for years and years, and that was happening in Nehemiah's day. And so there was no external aid, external, you know, imports coming into the nation of Israel. And so think about it, trade, just fundamental needs, food, clothing, all sorts of things. The trade routes were shut down. The other thing that is interesting about Nehemiah chapter 5, you know, Nehemiah 4 ends with this sort of, you know, just this real rousing description about how Nehemiah called the people to the wall, and they were on the wall night and day, night and day. They were just stationed on the wall night and day. And it's really cool how Nehemiah organized them. It's really cool how these men and these workers stepped up to the task. But what's not really cool is that because they were on the wall night and day, some of these people that were on the wall night and day, they were farmers. And so because they were on the wall doing the will of God, they weren't back home on the farm. And because they weren't back home on the farm, they couldn't harvest their crops. And because they couldn't harvest their crops, there was no harvest. There was no food. And so the picture in Nehemiah 5 is, okay, from the outside, you have trade that's cut off. From the inside, there's no food to put on the table because all the farmers, all the people that would be providing those things, providing the harvest, they're actually working on the wall day and night, and they needed to stay on the wall because there was threat from outside that somebody was going to attack. And so it's just this desperate situation, and because there was no harvest, because there was no trade, there's a famine that arises. So in the middle of this beautiful work and commissioning of God to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, there's this really difficult side to the story that we typically don't think of when we think about a sermon series of Nehemiah. It's like, man, let's preach about rebuilding, and we're going to rebuild, and we're going to, yeah, and there's going to be hardship in trouble, and rebuilding for some of these people as they faithfully did that, it left them devastated, as we'll talk about here in a minute. But the worst thing is not the neighboring countries that are opposing them. It's not even the famine that's arising because there's no food. The worst thing is that even in the midst of distressing situation, there was this disunity and discord and oppression that arose within the people of God. And that's worse than the famine itself, is how the people began to treat one another in the midst of the difficulty. And so again, one of the things that God intends, I think, at least for us as a congregation, to receive from this text, to really think about from this text, is how we're meant to treat one another, how we're meant to live together in faith as a church, maybe especially in the midst of stressing situations, in the midst of a fallen world. What does it look like to persevere together in faith in a way that's loving and godly? And some of the questions that are going to confront us from this text are these. Are we compelled and controlled by the lust of our flesh and the greed of our heart? Or are we compelled and controlled by our love for God and our love for one another? Are we living in a way, in the way that we treat one another, that's distinct from the culture at all? That's part of what we're meant to see, I think, from this text. And if you don't know, as Christians, as a church, as a local church, we're supposed to live in a way that's distinct from the world. We're supposed to treat each other differently than the world treats each other. Our community is supposed to be marked by certain characteristics and attributes that doesn't mark other communities in the world. Jesus himself taught this. He said, listen, they're going to know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another, by the way you serve one another. He got on his knees and he washed their feet. He took on the place of a servant, as we'll read more about later. And he washed their feet and he got up and he said, as I've loved you, you're to love one another. And that's what's to mark you and make you distinct from the world around you. The philosophy of ethics in the Christian community is not survival of the fittest. It's not, I'm going to reach my personal goals by all means necessary, regardless of who I have to push over to get to them. That's not the ethic of the Christian community. The ethic of a Christian community is one that the Apostle Paul so beautifully talks about in Philippians 2. I've got this for you. He says this, do nothing from rivalry or for conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. In light of what Christ has done for us, this is the ethic that is to mark us as a people and make us distinct. And we know, even if you're not a Christian in here, you should know by virtue of your own experience in life that the human tendency is to not live for others, but to live for ourselves and for our own kingdoms. The human tendency is not naturally to live for the good of others and for the kingdom of God. And again, as one of my seminary professors taught, this is one of the primary questions that this text is confronting us with. What is it that is really important to us, church? What is it that's really important? Is it the fellowship of God's people and the building of his kingdom, building of his people, or is it the fellowship of this world's material goods and the building of our own comfort? What are we living for? What's most important to us? And I just want to say this, just pastorally, then we'll pray and we'll get into the text. I'm, especially in this service, many of you, if not most of you in this room, you're covenant members. I'm not, as your pastor, preaching this because I'm discouraged. I'm preaching it because we're going through Nehemiah, but my hope in this is not, hey, I really feel like we're just failing miserably as a church and loving one another and considering each other's needs, and so therefore I have to feel like I have to preach angry. I feel like I have to preach aggressive. That's not how I feel at all. In fact, I am very encouraged as I think about our members here, the 987 or some odd members of our church. I'm so encouraged by all the different ways that you love one another, that you strive to live out your faith in the way that Paul and Jesus have outlined that we've talked about here. And so 1 Thessalonians 4, I know this is a text I read to you often, but it just comes to my mind again and again. And Paul says this to the church. He says, listen, concerning brotherly love, concerning loving one another, he tells the Thessalonians, he says, you don't have need of anyone to teach you. God himself has taught you how to do that. And you're loving one another well. But he says, I'm writing this to you, though, so that you might continue to abound more and more in love for one another. So as I'm preaching this, that's my same sort of angst is, listen, I think you're already doing a lot of these things. I definitely think the Holy Spirit, I trust he's going to confront us and lovingly talk to us about maybe some areas of our heart and our lives, personally, corporately, that we can continue to grow in. But man, I'm just praying that the result of this sermon is you being built up to continue to do what you're doing more and more and more, okay? And so let's just pray to that end, and then we'll just walk line by line through Nehemiah 5 together. Father, I'm so thankful that, again, your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And that what happened in this narrative of Nehemiah, it's just so unbelievably relevant to us. We shouldn't be surprised. That's just the way your word is. But we're thankful. And so we pray tonight that you would take this time and take your word and equip us to continue to love one another more and more and more. That we would be a people that are increasingly marked by our love for one another because we understand your love for us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Nehemiah 5, verse 1, and you've got a little bit of context, so let's read this now in light of that context. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against who? Their Jewish brothers. So there's this great outcry that happens in the middle of the opposition, in the middle of the famine. And the outcry, though, is not mostly about the famine. It's not mostly about their neighbors. It's mostly about their Jewish brothers who are doing something that is causing extreme disunity in the church. In verse 2, it goes into more detail. For there were those who said this, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. In other words, we've got a lot of mouths to feed. There's a lot of kiddos sitting around the table. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. In other words, here you have them lamenting this, golly, there's no food, we've got a lot of people to feed, and we've got to get grain, we've got to find grain. And so much so, in verse 3, it says this, there are also those who said this, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So listen, these people, these hardworking farmers, they're so desperate because of the famine that they're now actually selling their land. They're doing whatever they need to do just to put food on the table for their family. And listen, verse 4 says, not only are they having to worry about finding food and resources just so they could eat, but they also are having to pay their taxes, which is relevant during this season, amen? And so there were those who said this, we've borrowed money from the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So they're borrowing money to put food on the table. They're borrowing money to actually pay their taxes that they owe. And so listen to me. Get this picture in your mind. Rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, these are the people that have been there night and day. These are the faithful people. They're not lazy people looking for a handout. These are faithful people that have been faithful to Nehemiah's leadership, to God's leadership to them through Nehemiah. In rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, doing the will of God has been very costly for them. There's no food to feed their starving children. There's no way to provide for their family. They've lost their possessions. They've racked up incredible amounts of debt. Their faithfulness to God has led to devastation in their lives. And it might do the same in your life and in my life. And listen, I realize we live in the West, and we live more than just in the West. We live in Texas in the West and in North Texas. And so, man, suffering for Jesus, the implications of our commitment to our faith and our lives, they're nothing as drastic as this. At least if they are, I don't know about that. I'd love to know about it. If you're in your life and you feel like, yeah, I can totally, on a real practical level, relate to these people that have had everything taken away from them. That's not our experience. But you know what? All around the world today, it is the experience of our brothers and sisters in faith. Listen, all around the world today, there are brothers and sisters of ours who could read this text and go, yes, that happened Saturday to me. In fact, just one example, this last week in Pakistan, I don't know what you know about Pakistan, I don't know much, but I do know that there's 1.6% Christians, 1.6 of the 180 million people there are Christians, and I know that last weekend, 3,000 people in a great mob, based on a false accusation against a Christian, stormed certain neighborhoods, torching hundreds of homes of Christians. And so today, right now, some estimate that there are 300 poor Christian families homeless. Why? Because of their faithfulness to God. And listen, this is just one little neighborhood and one little nation and one little part of the world. All over the world today, although we don't feel the sufferings like Nehemiah and the people, they're being felt by our brothers and sisters, which is why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 says this. He says, remember those, church, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. It's not to make you feel guilty. It's meant to make you prayerful. Remember them. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body with them. Listen, they're not a part of this body, but we're a part of the body together, the universal body of Jesus Christ. And so the author's saying, hey, don't forget. And so this text, it may seem so far away from us, and we're going to see in a minute how it's really not. But on a practical day-to-day level, it does. But it's not to our brothers and sisters. And so one of the things that I'm just praying in my own life and in our life is that God would continue to make us more and more mindful of our brothers and sisters, more and more mindful of the plight of our brothers and sisters, the ways in which their life has been devastated, not because they're lazy, not because they're being disobedient, because they're being faithful and obedient. And for us to be prepared as well, that if this day comes for us, that we would stand as firm as they do in the faith. What an example our brothers and sisters around the world. But sadly, most days we're simply too absorbed with our own lives to even think about it. And so we don't even have the emotional or mental energy to think about anybody else even close to us, much less around the world. But I'm praying that the Lord would do more than that. And so just a word here on what's going on in Nehemiah. Look at verse 5. It's even worse, though. And verse 5 sort of outlines and really gives us a picture of the most horrific thing happening as the wall is being rebuilt. And it's something that should actually just make our stomachs sick. It says this, "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves." They're not just losing their fields. They're not just losing their vineyards. They're not just having to borrow money at exorbitant amounts of interest on their taxes. Their sons and their daughters are being given over as slaves. Listen, if you've got a son or a daughter, just use your imagination as we read through this. Think about that. This is horrible. It's horribly realistic. If you're not a Christian, the Bible is horribly realistic at points. And this is one of those points, in my opinion, that the situation is so dire that their sons and their daughters are being taken as slaves. And the most horrific part is who's taking them as slaves and who's taking everything else from them. And it's not the neighboring nations, it's their own people. And this is what it says, "It's not in our power to help it, for other men, the Jews that they're mad about, have our fields and our vineyards and our children." And so the great horror of Nehemiah 5, again, it's not the famine or the opposition from the neighboring countries, it's that there were some wealthy Jews who were actually seeing their brothers and sisters in need. And instead of filtering it through the lens of Hebrews 13, not that they had the book of Hebrews, but through the law that they did have, which we'll read about here in a minute, instead of filtering it through that lens, they actually filtered it through the lens of, wow, how can I use this situation and their need to gain for myself? It's unbelievable what's happening here. It's unbelievable. Listen, you know, the last few months at Corporate Prayer, if you've been coming, we've been praying as a church against payday lending here in our city. If you read the newspaper, which I hope you do, most of you electronically, but whatever form, if you're old school like me and you like the paper, read the newspaper today. On the front page, there's this massive article about payday lending, and we've been praying actively against that. In fact, the church, I've been so encouraged, has actually risen up to take to city council resolutions that have been passed by our city council that are going to the state on Tuesday that are pushing back against these companies that are targeting, which was what the article points out, they're targeting the most vulnerable and poor in our community, which includes many members of our church, mind you. They're, most of them are right up here on University, right up here in our neighborhood, or right over here on West or on East Oak Street, right over there down there by Oak Street Draft House, that area. And these people are just setting up, and they're exploiting the most vulnerable in our community. So we've been praying against it, as we should, because it's horrible. We shouldn't, like, you know, it's not just that you thought something cool was going to be near Slotsky's and it wasn't, it was Speedy Cash. It's what Speedy Cash is, right? And you know, they were at the homecoming parade, you know, they were throwing out frisbees, I guess, to try to be friendly. And so I just had him take it and throw it back at him. And you know, not really, but I'm just kidding. He didn't do that. I didn't make him do that. But what's happening in Nehemiah 5 is far more horrible. It would be like covenant members of our church setting up payday loans to take advantage of other covenant members of our church. Pagans are going to do what they're going to do, but the people of God, which is what's happening in Nehemiah 5, are acting in the very same way. There's nothing distinct about the way that they're acting. And so again, it should make us sick to our stomach. And God, as you might expect, or if you're not a Christian, you might hope, he actually had already spoken to his people about not doing this very thing again and again and again in the Torah. Let me just read a couple for you. I've got them up here. You don't have to turn there. This is what Deuteronomy 23 says. It says, "You shall not lend interest to your brother. Interest on money, interest on victuals, interest on anything that is lent for interest." And Leviticus 25 goes into more detail. It says, "And if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall maintain him." So listen, it's not just that they're doing what they're not supposed to do. It's that they're doing the exact opposite of what God had told them to do in light of his own grace to them. So it's not just that they're going this way. It's that they're going this way and they're supposed to be going this way. It's pretty amazing. And he goes on and says, and as a stranger and a sojourner, he shall live with you. You don't kick him off his land. You bring him onto yours. You give him yours. You share with him. Take no interest from him or increase, but what? Fear your God, which Nehemiah is going to come to twice in this passage. Fear your God in these things, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend to him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. So again, the countercultural nature of how God intends for his people to live. All the surrounding nations, this is how they're going to act. You don't act that way. You do this, because this is totally different. This is a totally different ethic. It's pretty unbelievable. And then, of course, he talks to the slavery issue. He says, listen, if your brother becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not make him a slave. So he very explicitly, very clearly has already told them what to do. And you know what's so unbelievable about this? Why had the people been kicked out of the nation to begin with? Because of their disobedience. So here they've come back into the nation and they're right back at it. They're right back at it. And if you're following this story, you know, Nehemiah says, there arose a great outcry among the people. Indeed. Indeed, there was a great outcry, and there should have been. But if you're following the flow of Nehemiah, the narrative, it really does make you at this point stop and ask the question, as one commentator did, what's the use of a rebuilt Jerusalem without a holy people to dwell with God? Like, who even cares if the wall gets rebuilt at this point? There's no faithful people to live within it. And God's more about his people than he is about the walls. And so, man, this picture in this story, this again, it is such a realistic picture of life, of perseverance in the faith in the midst of a fallen world. And so there's oppression, there's injustice, and there's this great outcry. And just to push pause here and to think about this for our lives, because I think it's far too easy for you and I to distance ourselves from this text and to sort of look down our noses at the unfaithful people of God here and say things like, oh my God, I can't believe they were doing that. I would never do that. And so you sort of compare your, you know, outward struggles to their outward struggles and you feel good about yourself. And so there's a way that you can actually read this text and preach this text where you're feeding your own self-righteousness, and I don't want to do that. Instead, I want to look at it and let it be a mirror to us that how we might actually be doing some of the same things. Now, it's going to look different, right? I don't think that there's any enslaving of children going on in Little Village right now. Courtney, is there? If there is, let us know. I don't think that that's happening. I don't think anybody has a vineyard to be taken away or has had one taken away of late, right? It's going to look different, but underneath it, don't just look at the outward. Look at the heart. Look at what's driving them to do this, and is what is driving them not the greed and the lusts of their heart for comfort, to bathe in the comforts of the world just like their surrounding neighbors. And so even though we're not enslaving each other's children, could it be that the building of God's kingdom, the building of God's church, the building of whatever it is the Lord has us doing could be hindered because we ourselves are consumed with an interest and a desire to make ourselves comfortable in our Christianity comfortable rather than being utterly devoted to do the will of God? And so I just wonder if we're even to use the phrase from Nehemiah 5, what might some of the great outcries in the life of our congregation be? In your life, what might some of the great outcries be? Listen, what are some of the potential areas of injustice and disunity among our church, among your home group, in your own heart? And hey, listen, we're a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-generational church, and diversity lends to this sort of oppression and injustice more than homogeneity does. So this, for us particularly, is worth stopping and thinking about, because we've got people from different classes, we've got uneducated, we've got educated, we've got every different color, we've got it all. And even as you think through the history of the people, what's happening here? It's the wealthy taking advantage of the poor. Even if you think about, as the story goes on in the New Testament, you know, it was just a train wreck, and so they had to appoint deacons to help it. What was the issue? Well, it was an ethnic issue. It was Jews and Gentiles struggling together. And so diversity, it seems biblically, almost lends to this type of disunity and oppression and injustice. And so we're right to think about it. And again, I just wonder, what are ways that the privileged among our own church, ways they might be taking advantage of the less privileged, the educated, the less educated? How might you be using other people, even and maybe especially other believers within our church, to gain an advantage for yourself? And I know it's totally unfair that I just gave you 6 questions and I've thought about it for 2 weeks. You've not thought about it. And so I know you're going to need some time to wrestle through some of these with other believers, but let me just kind of help give you some common things that I see within our church that, again, I'm not terribly concerned about, but I do think we need to think about. And this maybe will help you get the wheels turning so that as you meet with each other this week and pray with each other this week and repent with each other this week, that you can have some thoughts. Here are some things that I see. Again, it looks much different than Nehemiah 5, but the heart is the same. Number one, I think some of the ways that we can use one another in the body of Christ and in our body especially is just by simply taking advantage of each other's kindness. And, you know, especially I'm just, we have so many singles and young people, you know, one of the things we see a lot is that, you know, you're living with your, you know, your roommates or brothers in Christ, they're part of this church. And because you know that, and because you know that they're godly and they love you and they're kind, you'll actually not pay your rent on time. Because they'll pay it for you. And you'll actually not buy your own groceries because they've got chips hanging around for you. Get your own chips. Don't abuse your brother's kindness in that or your sister's kindness in that. And we see this often. Another thing, even on the flip side of this, I'm going to try to hit different, you know, pockets here. You know, very easily, those of us that have kids, we can begin to abuse our babysitters by not paying them anything. And listen, I know some of that, the way it starts is because someone tells you they want to serve you so that you can go on a date, which, thank you, those of you that do that, you have no idea at this point how much that is a gift to those of us that are have young children or old children that still need babysitting, some of you. Anyway, and so, but so they come over and just slowly but surely, you just quit even thinking about them. A long time ago, they told you they'd like to do this to bless you, but even though they're saying that, did you ever think that 18 or 19-year-old, they might actually benefit from something you could do for them? I know they're not asking for it, but in your own heart, how easy is it to just abuse that kindness and abuse that privilege? Now you're not going out. It's like, oh, day, night, 4 times a week. Amen? Yeah, well, our day, night's Monday. Anyway, so just abusing each other's kindness and taking advantage of each other, not thinking and considering one another's interests, but only our own. And it's easy to do that. Another thing is just the consumeristic mindset that we bring into all spheres of life, but that we bring into the church. So this consumerism that we bring into the church that leads us to be consumers of one another in our friendships. Listen, some of you, your covenant members, I'm not, if you're a guest, if you're new here, if you're not a Christian, I'm not talking to you. Some of you are covenant members, and man, you've been here for years and you don't serve anybody. And you know what? Even worse than that, you don't have any intention of doing that. You renewed your covenant. You checked yes on the box that said, I'm going to serve within and without outside of the church. You're not doing it. You haven't done it for years, and you're not going to do it. You have no intent to do it. Listen, and I'm not talking about you filling a spot on the org chart. I'm not talking about you going down there and wearing a gray shirt or a green shirt and serving in Kidsville. I'm just talking about your mindset. Your heart toward this community of faith is not to give, it's to take. And it's been to take for a really long time. And so you come in here on Sundays and you hope and pray that you'll continue to get your spiritual goods and services doled out to you, but you're not thinking about anybody. You're not thinking about anybody in your home group. You're not thinking about anybody in this church. You're not praying for anybody. You're just thinking about you. And if your home group's not thinking about you, not only are you not thinking about them, you're leaving that home group because they're not thinking about you. And you're just a consumer, and it's okay for you to admit that and to repent of that. And you know what? Sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it until you enter into that church or you enter into that friendship and you don't get what you want from that friendship or that church. And so you know what you do? You leave that friendship or that church to go to the other friendship or church that will give you what you want. But in doing that, what you're revealing is, I don't care about this friend or this church. I care about me and what this friend or this church can or can't give me. And we're consumers. And man, we bring this into so many of our conversations, so many of our services, so many of our situations and circumstances in life. And just a word to those of you that are college students, and I'm going to say a word to you specifically, not because I think you're doing a poor job of this. Actually, you're doing better than most of us. If we didn't have college students that were members of our church, we wouldn't have a little village or a kid's village. We just wouldn't. But college students, one of the things we've talked about again and again over the years is however long God has you here, whether it's a semester or two or six or 15 or 28, for those of you that just need to get done with it already, however long the Lord has you here, that you would, man, give. Give to our church. Give to our city. Man, set down roots. Don't just have a commuter mentality where you come into this city and you just take. You're just here to get your degree and then get out of here, maybe get some friends along the way, maybe get some cool sermons, and then you're not thinking about this city at all. You're not thinking about this church at all. You're not thinking about anything but you. And there's this mentality here in Denton where you can very easily and subtly do that. And I just want to cast a vision for you to not do that. For however long you're here, set down roots, give. And you know what? Like many that are still here that are now out of college and married and having houses and children, you might find while you're here being faithful and giving instead of just receiving that it really is more blessed to give than to receive, and you might want to stay. And this might be the wall that the Lord would have you on long term alongside of us. And that doesn't all go against what Matt was saying last week about some of you needing to go, but I'm just saying it's easy to have that mentality. And so especially those of you that are in college, man, plug in, be here, let us help you, man, pour into this place, leave this city, leave this church healthier than you found it. You have such a great opportunity to do this. So we take advantage of each other's kindness. We consume in so many different ways. And then lastly, I think one of the things we see is we simply lack self-denial in our lives. We just refuse to deny ourselves what may be even rightfully ours for the sake and the good of others. I'm going to get real specific with you, okay? One of the primary areas that we do this and that the culture does this, which is another reason we should be different, is sex. Like even those of you that are married, I just hear you talk about sex. You just use your spouse for it. And if they don't give it to you, you'll go find it somewhere else. And your mindset towards your spouse is not considering their interest. And I'm not just talking to the men here. It's considering your own interests. And those of you that are dating, it's the same thing. You don't love her. You're using her, which is why you're having sex with her. You do not love her. You're just using her to get some temporary comfort. You don't love him. You're just using him to get the hug from your dad that you never got and the affirmation that you feel like will be there and that you realize never really is. It's not love. Using one another. We use each other. It's not right. And then even more generally than that, you know, one of the areas in our church that I really see a lot of this happening where we just fail and refuse to deny ourselves is just the area and the idea of Christian freedom. Like we've just grown up in a church that we felt like was legalistic, and so now we're here, and apparently we preach grace and others don't, and which I don't think is all that true. I think mostly it has to do with our own heart and mindset when we were there. Some churches are legalistic. That's fine. But we've swung the pendulum, so we're going to watch what we want to watch. We're going to use the language that we want to use. We're going to drink what we want to drink. And we're going to do it without any sort of mindset toward the good of others. We don't even consider who we're in a conversation with because we're just so used to doing what we want to do and doing it under the banner of Christian freedom. That's not Christian freedom. You're just as enslaved. Now you're only enslaved by your own desires instead of what someone else wants you to do. It's the same thing as legalism. It's just on the other ditch. And we're refusing to deny ourselves, and in doing so, we're doing the exact opposite of Philippians 2. We're becoming stumbling blocks to one another. We're violating each other in ways that God says you ought not do that. We're failing to consider each other. And maybe we're not using each other in that, but we're definitely creating a sense of impression to their faith, if nothing else, where we're pushing down, stunting their faith by our lack of resolve to do what's best, not just for our own selves and what we want to do, but for what's good for others. And so, man, these are just some areas, and I could keep going, but I hope this helps you as you wrestle this week, as you think, and as you begin to ask yourself, man, what are some areas in my life where I am prone to use people, to oppress people? And if you want to follow, if you want to really get an idea of your own life personally, just follow the trail of your lust. Follow the trail of your greed, because whatever you're lusting after in your heart, for me, it's comfort. It's achievement. It's wanting a righteousness of my own. It's wanting to be the best at whatever I'm doing. And whatever it is for you, you will go after that and you will use and do whatever you need to do to get it. And so again, it's so easy to look at Nehemiah 5 and go, oh my God, I cannot believe they did that. Well, that heart, as hopefully you now can consider, is in you just like it's in me. And man, we're just as prone to do that. You really think it's that big of a step to do, man, just things you never thought you could do. And listen, some of you, I know you know it's not that big of a step because you have just been riddled with shame and guilt. You don't need me helping you put a list together of how you use people. You know. Like even this week, your spring break was full of it. And you feel so guilty and so shameful that you don't feel like you could come to the table of grace. You don't feel like you could come to God, that he would just reject you outright, that there's no hope for you because you've done such despicable and horrible things. And friend, that's not true. The message of Christianity is that there's room at the table for even a guy like me who has done sorts of things that I just feel so guilt and shame ridden over. People like you. Those are the people that God delights to save, is what the scriptures say. And then others of you, you've been on the receiving end of that abuse or oppression. And so you feel guilty, you feel dirty, maybe you feel angry. And so you won't come to God either. And maybe for you, the Lord tonight, man, this would just be a moment in your life where you remember, that was the night the Lord called me to himself in a way I thought he never could or would because of my past, because of my history, because of my present. And maybe the Lord would do that. But Paul says, listen, put to death what's earthly in you. He says, covetousness, greed, which is idolatry, put it to death, because if you don't, church, it's going to lead into us using one another to get what we want. It's amazing how this narrative is so relevant for us. Nehemiah 5, let's look now. How does Nehemiah respond to this? So this is the issue. They're rebuilding. Remember, they're still rebuilding the wall. They're still trying to be faithful and persevere in the work. So it's just a train wreck of epic proportions like it normally is. And this is Nehemiah's response when he hears this great outcry. Verse 6, he says this, I was very angry. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Listen, Nehemiah was right to be angry. He was angry and he was right. It was a righteous anger. There is a righteous type of anger that glorifies God. Now listen, most of the anger that you and I are familiar with is unrighteous. It's based on our kingdom, not on God's kingdom. It's based on our wants, not on God's wants. It's aligned with the lusts of our own flesh, not the desires of God's heart. But there is a type of anger that's righteous that does reflect the character of God. God gets angry. Jesus got angry. And he walked into the temple and he saw the greed and what it had done to the people of God and how it was influencing what was going on in the temple. And he flipped over the table and he kicked everybody out. He was angry about that. Let's not try to soften who he was. He was angry in a righteous way, and there's an anger that's righteous and right before the Lord. And in fact, there are circumstances and situations where you and I should be angry. And if we're not angry, it should bring into question why. Like, I mean, just to use the example we've already talked about, the payday lending. If it doesn't make us angry that poor people and vulnerable people in our own church and community and neighborhood are being taken advantage of, it should. It should bother us. That's not someone else's problem. That's contradictory to God's heart. And so as his people, we should be the tip of the spear in being reflective of his thoughts about that. Now, graciously, winsomely, we should respond, which is what you see in Nehemiah in verse 7. It says this, I took counsel with myself. So he didn't fly off the handle. He didn't go into a fit of rage like I do, like some of you do. He didn't do that. He thought about himself, and I don't know what counseling with himself looks like. Exactly. I know what it looks like for me when I do it in the good times and in the bad. But and he thought about his response, and then he responded, and he says, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest from each one of you from his brother. And so it says, I held a great assembly against them. So he brought everybody together, and lest you go, well, that doesn't sound biblical. Let me tell you why he brought everybody together. Because you know the people that he was supposed to go to get the problem solved? The ones that were going to be the judges? The very people that were causing the problem. So he didn't go to them. He brought everybody to them and said, hey, listen, this is what's going on. You know it. Everybody knows it. Let's deal with this. And he confronted them. And in verse 8, he said, we, as far as we were able, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. He's just going, doesn't even make sense. Like the whole purpose of us coming back was to be brought back into the people of God, and now you're enslaving us once again. And so he's just distraught about it. He's angry about it. And listen, his righteous anger about the injustice and oppression, it led him to lovingly confront them. Listen, our anger about injustice and oppression, it shouldn't just give us certain feelings inside. It should eventually lead to us lovingly, graciously, winsomely, lovingly confronting the injustice and sin and the oppression, especially within our own church. And listen, there's a number of ways you can lovingly confront sin and oppression and injustice. You can do it through prayer. You can do it through conversation. If need be, you can do it through a public rebuke, just like Nehemiah does here. But our anger, our righteous anger, should lead to loving confrontation. And listen, look at their response. They were silent and could not find a word to say. And you know, oftentimes an acknowledgement of guilt is most sincerely expressed through silence. You know, this is actually why a lot of traditions in the church have a moment in their service for an acknowledgement of guilt where it's just silent. Because we're just silenced before a holy God, knowing that we're a sinful people. And listen, you see this often. I mean, I saw it with my son this weekend. He's a great kid, but every now and again he disobeys. Anyway, don't want to throw Haddon under the bus, but he disobeys a lot, and sometimes he tells me the truth about it, and sometimes he doesn't, and you know. But sometimes when I'm there and see him do it, he doesn't know I'm there, and then like he did this weekend, I can't remember what he did, and I just said, "Hey, what happened, buddy?" And he turned around, realized I was there. "Did you just do this?" No response. But he knew he was busted. He was acknowledging his guilt by his lack of response. And maybe even tonight, some of us, man, as we've thought through and we're thinking through, the wheels are turning about some of these things, man, just beginning toward repentance with an acknowledgement of your guilt. Quit trying to make excuses and just acknowledge that you're guilty. Don't try to justify yourself. You don't have to. Jesus has already done that for you. But just to acknowledge your guilt before the Lord in silence, that's what the people did. And Nehemiah said this, "The thing that you're doing," he said, "is not good. It's not godly. It's not righteous. Ought you not to walk in what? The fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies." And so I love here, Nehemiah, you begin to see the motive for Nehemiah confronting them, the motive for why Nehemiah was angry. And it's twofold. Number one, the fear of God. And what we learn here is that these people, the problem that was going on was that these people had too much fear of people, accompanied by a desire to be just like them and bathing in the comforts of their flesh, and too little fear of God. And Nehemiah is going, "Don't you fear God?" I mean, listen, you know what they're actually doing? This is remarkable. God had given the people the land, right? God said, "This is your land. I'm going to give it to you." He promised it to Abraham and to his descendants. He'd given the people the land. They had disobeyed, been kicked out. Now he's bringing them back in and giving it to them again. And these people are actually taking the land and not only acting like it's theirs, but then taking other people's land that's really God's and stealing it. It would be like me charging rent on you leasing out your spare bedroom. Make sense? This is God's land. He gave it to them for free, and now they're using it. And he's saying, "Don't you fear God?" And the other motivation he has here is the reputation of God, that the nations were actually taunting the people of God. And listen, whenever the church begins to act just like the world, you know who the first people are to notice it? The world. They know. They know even more than we do sometimes that we're supposed to live in a countercultural way. And Nehemiah is saying, "Don't you see that the name of God is being blasphemed in the nations because of your actions? You're not acting any different than them." And they see it and they know it and they're mocking our God. And so Nehemiah is just going, "Man, you'll fear the Lord. And the Lord's reputation is at stake here. This isn't good." And listen, that's why some of you won't confront. Because you think confrontation's about you and whether or not this person's going to receive it or whether or not they're going to feel judged. And listen, there's a way to confront that's gracious and loving and winsome. I put those adjectives in there on purpose, right? But confrontation, it's not about you. It's not about me. Confrontation's about God. It's about the fear of God. It's about the name and the reputation of God. And so listen, if God is real and if he really wants for his people, you and me, to live distinct from the world, if he really intends for our lives to be any different than those who are not Christians, then for you and I to see one another walking in injustice and oppression and sin and to not lovingly confront each other about it, it's the most unloving thing we could actually do. It really is. And that's why you see Nehemiah here. He's just loving these men well. And then in verse 10, he's a part of it. In some way, he has been a part of this. He says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants, we're lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So in some sense, he was a part of it. He wasn't squeaky clean here, or at least that's how it reads. And then in verse 11, he says, starting to lead them toward repentance, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Repent. You've acknowledged your guilt. Repent. And what you see here is that true repentance, again, it's not just feeling bad about something that you've done. It's allowing that feeling, that sense of guilt, to compel you into, as much as you can, restoring and reconciling what's gone wrong. That's what you have here. As much as it's up to you and to me, whatever we've taken, we restore. Whatever we've broken, we reconcile as much as we can. And that's what he's saying. That's what true repentance looks like. So he calls himself and he calls the people in this great assembly to repentance, and it leads to radical obedience. Praise the Lord. Verse 12, they said this, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And so the people repented. In verse 13, and then he called the priest, and then he takes his pocket out, and he shakes out his pocket, and he says, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied. And listen, and all the assembly said amen, and they praised the Lord. The great outcry of oppression and disunity was turned into worship. I mean, Nehemiah 5 is awesome, horrifying, wonderful, redeeming. I mean, man, the cries of injustice now have turned into cries of worship as God has done his good work and brought his people to repentance. And so the people cry out, they praise together. And then what I love about this is Nehemiah actually then, man, sort of shows how he's been trying to be an example, imperfect as it may be, in some of these things. And this is verses 14 through 19, which is the rest of the chapter. And then we'll come to the Lord's table. But it says this. So he didn't just call them to repentance and acknowledge his own guilt. He's been trying to lead out in some of these things. In verse 14, it says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, for 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. So in other words, he was a royal appointee of the king, and that came with certain royal privileges. And what he's saying is, I didn't take those privileges. I emptied myself of those privileges. I made it my royal prerogative, even though I could, to not do that. And it says, the former governors who were before me did the opposite. They laid heavy burdens on the people, and they took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. And Nehemiah, again, he acted in a countercultural way. Even though it was well within his privilege and his means legally to do that, he laid aside his royal privileges, and he did not take. And this is what he says in verse 15, I didn't do it. Why? Because of the fear of God. Man, do we fear God? And I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So again, this is what he's saying. I could have gone to their table, like the people before me did, and taken their food from their table. Instead, I invited all of them to my table and gave them my food and let them keep theirs. It's just radical what he's saying here. And he talks about the oxes and the sheep and the birds and the wine that he gave them. And he says, yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. He was considering their interests, not just his own. Remember for my good, oh my God, verse 19, all that I've done for this people. God, I'm doing this for you. Let this be pleasing. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, the actions of my hands be pleasing to you. And so in an act of grace, Nehemiah, the royal appointee of the king, he laid aside his privileges for the sake of God's people. And listen, isn't there something that is just so magnetic about this to our souls? Isn't there something that's just so attractive to seeing a person in a position of power and authority who lays aside his rights. I don't care if you're a non-Christian, Christian, it doesn't matter. There's something about this in our souls that's drawn to it. And you know, even this week, as the new Pope, Pope Francis has been elected. You knew that, right? Good. And first Latino, praise the Lord for that. Man was elected from Argentina. Even this week, as I've read the headlines about him, they've been making much of this aspect of who he seems to be in his character. Because people are drawn to it. Listen, even one of the, this is the one of the AP reports I read about the Pope. It says this, the longtime Archbishop of Buenos Aires, he was the son of a middle-class immigrant, and he's known as a humble man who did this, denied himself the luxuries that previous Buenos Aires cardinals enjoyed. He often rode the bus to work instead of the limo that they give him to ride. He cooked his own meals. It says he turned off the heat on the weekends when he's in his house so as to keep the bill down. He regularly visited the slums that ring Argentina's capital. You know, he's walking out of the hotel the day after he became Pope. You know what he did? He carried his own bag and he stopped and he paid his hotel bill. Which to you and me is like, yeah, we should just all do that. He's the Pope. You think he's trying to send a message? I think he is. And you know what? People are drawn to it. Christian, non-Christian, alike. And there's something about it that's so attractive. And this is what Nehemiah was doing. But I wonder if and to what degree it's ever struck you as beautiful and stunning that this is the exact same thing, even more so, that Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. Jesus, the royal appointee of the Father, of the King of the universe, the real head of the church, Jesus, he has done the exact opposite of what we have done. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. And instead of seeking his own comfort in his own gain at our expense, he emptied himself so that we who have sought our own comfort and gain at his expense could be brought to his table. The spiritually famished could be fed, even though we have no reason to be fed. And this is what Philippians 2 says. Let's read it again. And you'll see the verses I left out at the beginning on purpose. But the motivation and means by which we're to live in a counterculture way is following after Jesus. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. How? Why? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him, as we're about to sing, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen to me, the only thing that could possibly empower us through our selfish ambition to push beyond the lust and the greed and the self-absorption of our flesh, the only thing that could possibly compel us to empty ourselves for one another is seeing how Jesus has emptied himself for us. And when you see that, when your heart sees that, when it becomes more than just a theological truth to you, how can you do anything but turn and do the same as Jesus? He emptied himself to redeem you and I, and now he's the king, and his enemies are a footstool under his feet, and he has a table that he's prepared for us, and we're invited. And as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to get to even foreshadow that by taking of his body and his blood represented in the elements, and we're foreshadowing that we're going to be at the table with him. Because he's kicked open the way for us to be at his table, even though we have no reason to be there. And so, Father, we thank you for this truth and just for your Son and all that he is and all that he's done for us. And I pray and ask that as we come to the table tonight, invited by you because of what your Son has done for us, that our hearts would be overjoyed. This isn't a time to be depressed. Lord, if we need to confess and repent of our sins, I pray that we would. But, oh God, by your Spirit now as we come, would you just help our hearts to marvel and stand amazed at who your Son is and what he's done. You thank you for Nehemiah and the picture in so many different ways that this narrative of his life and the life of your people in this point in history is for us. But Lord, would you fix our minds and our hearts now on Jesus, the one who came and on our behalf made a way for us to be reconciled to you by emptying himself and substituting himself in our place for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
For more information about the Village Church and for resources, visit our website at www.thevillagechurch.net.